The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 22, where we are ready to continue with verses 8 and 9. All right, at the point of faith in Christ, you are entered into union with Jesus Christ. That is a relationship that is permanent. It is eternal. It cannot be broken. You are guaranteed of a place in heaven. All believers will get the what we call the normal blessings of heaven, a resurrection body, a place in the eternal state, and ultimately what you have there in terms of extra rewards and all of that is dependent upon what you do with doctrine and time. God is logical, consistent, and fair, and he provides rewards above and beyond. We call them SG3. The normal rewards of heaven, but this is contingent upon loyalty to the truth and, of course, to application under your spiritual gift and those other factors. So what all you want or what you may have in that eternal state is starts here in Bible class with the intake of God's Word. So it's time to put aside the sin nature. That is the one enemy. You are your own worst enemy in that regard. You have indwelling in you, in the genetics of your flesh, predilections toward evil. Paul calls this body of flesh evil, in fact, that evil dwells in me, the one that wants to do good. So it sets up a situation where we have an ongoing fight, an ongoing conflict, and that is to be resolved through the principles of doctrine. So it's time to put aside the STA if necessary through rebound and then whatever else you need to do so that you can focus, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide for us so that we can grow up with respect to our salvation, that we can learn how to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, recognizing that it is you who is at work within us to ultimately accomplish your own objectives. We recognize that in phase two, we should cooperate with you in regard to spiritual growth and phase two sanctification, and that ultimately this will yield great reward and great blessing in time as well. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here wrapping up. Actually, this is verses 6 and following contain the prologue, the epilogue to this book. This is now, as of verse 5, considered a completed work. And John is dealing here with the angel, specifically, who brought the entire revelation to him, revealed it to him through a series of visions, and there had to be some added verbal explanation to go along with this. As we saw, say, for instance, in chapter 17, when you get to the issues of the great prostitute, there was a verbal dialogue that went along there, or at least monologue on the part of the angel, as he explained to John some of the things he was seeing. Other things, it appears, were not explained to John, but as he was getting this revelation from the angel, he was recording it at the same time. He was writing, obviously, we might say, in an excited state. John is not the greatest of writers with respect to Greek, but his native language was probably Aramaic anyway. We recognize that, and he's not nearly as fluid or as complicated to read as Paul. But if you're thinking in a second language, or writing in a second language that's not your native tongue, this explains also why there are so many grammatical issues in here. That John was quite excited, and he was writing this as he went, as seen in, say, chapter 10, where he was told not to write, as he was in the middle of recording things. And so now it's all looked at here as a done deal. That is, these words are faithful and true. This comprises the entirety of the revelation. And God has sent his angel, that would be the angel speaking, to show to his bondservants the things which must take place without unnecessary delay. Verse 7 is a shift of speaker. It is the Lord himself. Behold, I can tell because it's in red letters in my Bible. If it's not in yours, that might make it harder. But this is the Lord speaking, and this is very much similar to what we saw earlier in the first part, earlier in the book, where he interjects right in the middle of something. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And now John responds once again, reacts to all of this, as this is now finished. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And I is actually a compound of chi and ego, kago. And that means exactly that. And I, the I is emphatic. I, John. I specifically, me, myself. He's drawing attention for the first time here to himself in all of this. As he says, I personally am the one. There is no to be verb here, but it would be understood. The one hearing, definite article here, plus the participle functioning as a substantive, akouo. That word means exactly that, A-K-O-U-O. I am the one hearing and seeing. Again, John writes in the present tense because he's very much in that present moment with the angel now when all of this has been shown to him. I am the one hearing and seeing these things. Seeing is blepo, the simple verb to see. And it focuses again on simple sight as an action, as opposed there are other words for seeing, like theoreo and horao, that imply more mental activity besides just seeing. This is just a simple act of seeing. So the revelation came to him on two fronts, visual and auditory. These things, accusative neuter plural of the near demonstrative adjective houtos. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And is chi, when is conjunction hata. I heard, aorist indicative now, and saw, again, akouo and blepo. I fell, aorist active indicative of pipto, simple verb to fall. I fell down to worship. Here you have an infinitive of purpose, proskuneo. And that word literally meant to bow, proskuneo. It meant to bow, and then pros means before. It meant to prostrate oneself. So John prostrates himself before the angel. Improsthen is the unusual preposition here, and it means in the presence of. E-M-P-R-O-S-T-H-E-N. Before, i.e., not before in terms of time, but before spatially. In the presence of the feet of the angel. The feet is pus, with the definite article, and then the word messenger, angel, A-N-G-E-L-L-O-S. Whoops, sorry, there's just one L in there. Not two. Angelos. The angel, the one who showed me these things. You have the angel here defined again by a participle, an articular participle functioning as a substantive. The one, definite article with deiknumi, D-E-I-K-N-U-M-I. To point out, this word means to cause somebody to see something, hence to make them understand it. So show is fine. Reveal something is another idea behind this. The one who showed me, me is singular here, showed me. These things, to me actually would be more literal. It's a dative of the pronoun ego. Showed to me these things. Again, these things comprises now the entirety of the revelation, all of it. And he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren the prophets and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. And as Kai, he says, literally, John again is very much focused in that moment as he's right there. Again, he says to me, he says as lego, to me, dative of ego, again, see not, literally, is all you have here, horao. Now, this is another verb to see, H-O-R-A-O, with a negative may. You got a present imperative, and the see here isn't, you know, and it isn't just here. You get the idea of the more expansive nature of this word as opposed to blepo. He's not just saying look at something. He's telling him about his actions. He's saying, don't do that. Stop it. Quit it. And he's pretty blunt about it. There, again, is an implied, it just says, see not. But there, the implied thing would be, see not to do that, would be the idea behind it. I am a fellow servant. A fellow servant actually here leads off the Greek structure, nominative masculine singular, assume doulos. And this actually means a fellow slave. Doulos is a slave, a bond slave, one whose will is completely dominated and subject to another. A slave literally was the property of someone else. And then soon, the preposition means with. So I am a fellow slave of yours, of you, indicating also that John is a slave. But that's no secret to us. All believers are slaves. We are owned by God, basically, because we have been bought with a price. And so the challenge is not to become slaves of men again, as the Bible exhorts in that regard. I am a fellow slave of you, or with you, you might say. I am, as again, the now you do have the verb, I me here, the to be verb, and of your brothers. Again, the idea is I'm a fellow slave of you, I'm a fellow slave of your brothers, and I'm a fellow slave of those who heed the words of this book. The angel identifies himself with all three categories. So he does not exalt himself above John. He simply recognizes that there is, in the big chain of command, God, and everyone is subject to that, angels included. And angels are here as fellow servants with us. We don't see them. They don't appear to me. I haven't seen one. Or talk to me. But they are busy doing the will of God with respect to those who will inherit salvation. That is taught, say, in the book of Hebrews. So angels are simply his servants, just as we are. And they don't exalt themselves above us, even. Although, obviously, one would know, or should know, that they are greater in every way than we are. They are more powerful, they have more knowledge, they have more experience, that in every way they are stronger, smarter, and all the things you might imply in that. But the angel doesn't exalt himself, shows a real humility here. And this comes out of the angel's own volition. Nobody's standing with a gun to this angel's head saying, now you got to say this. This is the angel talking of his own will. Stop worshiping me. Don't do that. I'm just a fellow slave like you are. I'm no better than you. I don't pretend to be of yours and your brothers. Adelphos is the Greek term, A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S. Of your brothers, with the genitive of Sue. Of your brothers, the prophets. And that's the brothers in view here are the prophetes. Definite article. And so P-R-O-P-H-E-T-E-S. This would encompass all the prophets, both Old and New Testament. These are people to whom the Word of God was revealed and were basically intermediaries to reveal that to man. They were superintended by God so that they understood the revelation first themselves, and without violating their personality, their discrete will, and all of that, God, the Holy Spirit, superintended this process by which they wrote various things that were inspired by God. They were recorded accurately. Then God not only superintended that process, but he also continues today to superintend the process of preservation. In this whole concept of revelation, it doesn't do any good if God reveals himself and then somehow that's lost. But we know that heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will never pass away. So we can be faithful and sure to understand that the scripture, the word of God, is preserved for us. Even us who live at the end of the age. And so we have, because of a number of disciplines and the reactions over the years of godly people. This is one of the, I used to work for a guy, and this was one of his objections. Well, I don't have any problem that God revealed his word. But my problem is who decided what books were in the Bible? God. That's who decided. Well, but didn't men have a hand in it? Sure. Of course they did. He worked through imperfect people all the time. God always, what's he going to do? Okay, God's going to wait till we get all perfect and then use us. Well, we're in trouble then. These prophets weren't perfect. They were men of a nature just like us. And God worked through them to get his word into the human race. He works through other people to canonize it. And that took some time. And this book was one of the last ones accepted into the canon. But people looked at it, they recognized it was authentic, it had all the earmarks of Scripture, and there is a huge difference when you read Scripture, and say you read even the first century writers after Paul, As they write, you can tell their writings are very, very different in character, even though they themselves are believers and all that. But their words clearly are not inspired the way the Scripture is. And so the prophets here are viewed as simply our fellow slaves and the ones keeping the words of this book. Heeding is the way they've translated this. You got a chi here with another substantive, the definite article, with tereo, T-E-R-E-O. That word actually means to keep watch or has the nuance of guarding a prisoner, to oversee somebody like in a prison setting. And the idea, the ones who obey, we might even say in context here, without or take to heart and believe the words of this book. The words are, again, as we pointed out, that's why we reviewed the doctrine, the importance of doctrine. We believe in plenary verbal inspiration, that the words are inspired. It's not just the thoughts. It's one thing to say, well, the Bible contains the Word of God. It's quite another to say the Bible is the Word of God. So it isn't just the thoughts, it isn't just the ideas. Inspiration extends to the very words of Scripture, each individual word. And that's why we honor God by going through this the way we do. Say, well, it gets tedious looking at every word. Tell me. But I'm not going to take any shortcuts. What do you want me to do? Just, oh, well, this word's not important. All the words are important. All the words create the sentences. The sentences create the paragraphs. The paragraphs create the book. The books create the Bible. So, you know, at what point does it become unimportant? So we do it this way for a reason. We've thought through it. This honors God. And we deal with the words the way God the Holy Spirit chose to put them in here, the very language he chose to use as he wrote through and superintended this through human authors. The words of this book, you got biblion, logos is the term for words, and then biblion, the word book. B-I-B-L-I-O-N, with the near demonstrative adjective again, houtos, this book. Worship God. You actually have in the Greek word order, toward God or to God, you got theos. Oops, started to write the Greek. T-H-E-O-S. And then the verb again, the imperative now of proskuneo. Humble yourself before God. Don't worship me. Okay, point one here. John now discreetly identifies himself for the first time since the prologue. Which clearly must have been written after this book was complete. Since he speaks of the book as a completed work, he speaks of it here as a completed work, but in the beginning of the book, and actually when I first went through this, I kind of missed it, but Reed pointed it out to me. He said, you realize the prologue was written after the book was complete? I said, no, I kind of missed that. And he said, well, it was. And it was. I looked at what he said and looked at them carefully, and he talks about here, even in verse 3 of chapter 1, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. And so verses 1 through 8 here are the prologue, constitute the prologue to the book, which was given, as John writes this, after the fact now. So verses 1 through 8 actually are written after the book is complete, is all we want to get at here. 2, John is mentioned in the first three verses of this book as being third in the chain of command to receive the words of the prophecy, which came from God through Christ and then through a revelating angel to John himself. 4, if you count God himself. But God is the origin of it all. 3, he next identifies himself as he addresses this letter to the seven churches, using his name as the authority for writing to the churches of Asia Minor. He was the last living apostle, and he had the authority to write to these churches. Obviously, as a part of God's directive will, God let him know, this is what I want you to do. And a part of the revelation, of course, went to these specific churches. And they would have been the initial recipients of all of this. Each church would have gotten a copy of this and had to deal with it. John, and he doesn't identify himself any further, and so this has prompted people to say, well, this isn't John the Apostle. This is who they call some unnamed John, who takes authority over multiple churches. Well, you have to be an apostle to do that. So we only have John the Apostle as a real candidate for this, although, this gets into the concept of modern liberal textual higher criticism. And basically, this arose in the 18th and 19th centuries, primarily in Europe. It came out of Germany. largely. And it was headed by a bunch of rationalists who basically embraced existentialism and another of other philosophies. And they said, you know, the words of Scripture can't be trusted. I know this says John, but this isn't John that writes. And they do the same thing with Paul's epistles. When it says Paul an apostle. No, it's not Paul the apostle. It's pseudo-Paul. It's some guy just using Paul's name, and so we can't take the author of this as being valid. Well, if the first word of the book is wrong, what do you suggest about the rest of it? And largely, again, because of all of this, they have effectively eliminated much of the Scripture as, quote, being Scripture. Well, I'm just dumb enough to believe that Paul wrote it when he said he wrote it. I'm dumb enough to believe that John wrote it when he said he wrote it. I don't think somebody was just using their names. And Daniel, when he wrote his book. Again, these books are all under attack. If you can't trust the author, I mean, how are you going to trust the rest of it? I don't get it. You have to throw out everything to me. Before the last time John mentions himself in verse 9, where he provides the historical context for the revelation and details the commands to write, which clearly preceded the his words of verse 4. And then he again here mentions himself as I, John. He gets all this first, and then, of course, he writes to the churches to relay it to them. 5, while John was actually receiving the contents of this revelation, he only refers to himself in terms of what he was seeing and hearing at any given point. It's almost like he goes sort of into the background, which is the humility, number one, of John, and this is one of the ways God operates. He just simply is the one seeing and hearing it and recording it, but he draws no attention to himself for that fact. In that regard, he's kind of like John the Baptist. When they went out to John the Baptist, and they said, who are you? You the Messiah? You the prophet? Who are you? And they didn't, you know, there was no real consensus, and they didn't know. He said, I'm a voice. I am simply a voice. And that's all a good communicator is. He gets out of the way, and he's just a voice. And God honors this and works through it. The idea here is that John's not the focal point of this. Just as when I teach, I'm not the focal point of it. The focal point is the teaching. So 6, even when the revelation is completed, although John identifies himself personally, he still speaks in terms of what he has now seen and heard. 7, he now affirms that all he has recorded is limited to those things that he has either seen and or heard during the course of this revelation. 8, the fact that he is not commanded to write, nor does he mention writing after the revelation, confirms the fact that he was recording these things as they were occurring. But there's other hints to that in the book. We saw it in the beginning of the book. He's commanded, present tense, write in a book what you see. And these are all present tense things. Write what you are seeing, i.e. write it right then. And we saw that in chapter 10 he had to be told not to write, indicating he was writing right up to that point. And that was when he had to seal up the seven thunders and said, don't write that. So again, John is writing as he's going, and now he's writing after the fact. He's finished. This is his addendum to it, we might say. 9, these things in this context would refer to the complete set of visions, sights, and sounds that John has now witnessed. 10, therefore, this is not simply John's response in light of a single vision, each of which was quite amazing in its own right, but his response to the totality of the revelation. 11, this is the second time that John has lost his perspective, albeit only momentarily. And each time he suffers the appropriate rebuke. 12, John responds to this saying by falling at the feet of the angel for the purpose of worshiping him, which is immediately met with a command to cease and desist. 13, John has allowed the overwhelming nature of the visions and the information he had received to get the better of him, causing him to respond in an inappropriate manner. And that's here, even in, as you so recognize here, even in the chain of command. There's protocol, there's decorum. There's things that have to be done in a particular way. You can't just lose your head and do it any old way. John here loses his head, we might say, momentarily. I could see where that could happen to a person, given what he's just been through. And people are always quick to criticize John. Oh, what an idiot. He should have known better than that. Well, yeah, he should have. And I'm sure he did. But guess what? He lost himself momentarily. You ever done that? Ever lost your head momentarily? And you haven't even been taken to the third heaven and witnessed all these things. So, again, you know, we recognize it's inappropriate, but to beat John up over it, I'll pass on that one. I just don't see that that accomplishes anything, and I can appreciate what he's going through in some ways. 14, while there is nothing wrong with legitimate appreciation, the emotions are not designed to control us, and we should either embrace them or overrule them based on doctrine in the inner man. You have to judge yourself. You have these emotional outbursts, these emotional responses to things. Your emotions are not an infallible guide. They are simply responders. And they're not designed to rule you. People that run with their emotional types, they're headed for disaster. They're headed for trouble. Because the emotions are not a guide. Doctrine is the guide. And so you might have a legitimate emotion. You know, when they passed the death penalty on this killer, this child rapist and killer, I was glad. That's a legitimate emotion. Now, other people, they were upset. Well, guess what? They still had an emotional response, albeit a wrong one, but they had one. And so you respond to things. All of us do. That's a part of being human. You know, I've almost got the idea sometimes that people think doctrine is just going to completely obliterate your emotions, that you'll just think doctrine all the time and never have any emotional response to anything. Well, I haven't seen that it works that way. I think you have emotions for a reason. God created the emotions, in fact. Now, we recognize, because of the fall, that even the emotional responses of people have been tainted and can be colored by the sin nature and affected by it. And you have to recognize it. So when you have an emotion, what you have to ask yourself, see, you know, a lot of people, the minute they get mad about something, say, they get mad, and they say, oh, I'm mad, that must be wrong. Well, no, it's not necessarily wrong to be mad. You've got commands in the Scripture to be angry and do not sin. God has anger, he has indignation with the wicked every day. Is it wrong for God to be mad? We might say, again, anthropopathically applying, you know, human emotion to God. No, absolutely not. So, you know, the second you have an emotion, don't just assume it's right or wrong. You have to judge it. You have to say, well, is this appropriate? Is it appropriate to get upset by this? Maybe it is appropriate. Maybe you should be upset. Maybe you shouldn't, though. And if you're not, then you not only have to judge the emotion, you have to say, well, you know, I'm upset and I shouldn't be. I'm mad about something and, you know, I really shouldn't be. And then you have to deal with that. And this is, again, where doctrine and the soul, you can think through these things logically. And sometimes you have to kind of step back from yourself and be objective and say, well, all right, wait a minute. You know, again, you take any of the negative emotions, say jealousy, you know. You're standing there, somebody, some good-looking blonde runs up and throws her arms around your husband and kisses him full on the mouth. How do you feel? Thank you, may I have another? Now, I mean, does the wife, if you're standing there observing this, well, you're jealous immediately, bam, just like that. And guess what? You should be. That's not appropriate behavior. So, again, you have to look at it and say, all right, you know, should I, you know. And then the husband will tell you, no, don't get upset. This is all right. I can handle it. It's just my test. Well, no, see, jealousy in that context would be appropriate. But then, you know, then you see something, you know, some woman makes a joke and your husband laughs. Oh, you're trying to make time with her. No. And so that then in that case, you've overreacted and now the jealousy is misplaced. Again, these things are not fallible or they're not infallible guides. They're simply emotions that we have. We respond to things. And so, again, John has responded. But he's let his emotions get the best of him. And that is what we have to work on not doing. We are not to be robots and automatons. I never have an emotional response to anything. Like, you know, Ben Stein, you know, in the movies. You know, very calm, cool, collected all the time. I've always got it together. Nothing gets to me. Oh, well, tell me, life is like that. It's not that way. It's not that way for me, anyway. Well, 15, there can be a little doubt that John knew better than to engage in the worship of angels. However, this event makes it clear that even the greatest believers have engaged in inappropriate activity from time to time. In 16, this failure also demonstrates that God has not attempted to gloss over the mistakes and failures of even the greatest figures in the Bible. This is one of the things that's so different about the Bible and other religious writings. I mean, you read the Book of Mormon and Joseph Smith practically never sins. I mean, he's just a genius at every level. You read the Bible and you read about Abraham and you read about Lot and you read about Jacob and you read about David and Saul and you read about these believers, Paul in Acts, as he gets out of fellowship and says, by God, I'm going to Jerusalem and I don't care what the will of God is. Well, and here John. And again, none of these believers, great as they are, were perfect. And God still used them and worked through them just as he can use you and work through you. You don't have to be perfect. That's not ever been a requirement. Well, 17, John also manifests no pretense here, faithfully recording his own failures just as accurately as he recorded the sights and sounds of the revelation. Now, that is humility. And it's not always appropriate, we recognize, to run around and tell everybody your failures. But there is a time and a place to admit your shortcomings. We're not going to have, like public confession, so don't worry about that. Your turn, go. Tell us all the horrible stuff you did this week. No, pass. But there is a time and a place for acknowledging on a private level. Hey, I struggle with this and this. Pastors aren't above it. Deacons aren't above it. None of the sheep are above it, as far as I know. And pretending to not make mistakes is just fooling only yourself. Because we all know we all do. We all make mistakes. But John here humbly records his own failure. Puts it in here for all time. For everybody to see. Oh, well, John fell down and worshiped the angel. Now, how many people have seen this, as it were? Well, all of us. Well, 18, the angel issues a terse command that is comprised of a common idiom that uses the short phrase, horame, which simply means see not. 19, as A.T. Robertson points out in his Greek grammar, there is no verb following the phrase, but one should recognize the elided phrase to do that. Basically, the whole idea of the phrase would be, stop doing that. Although it's shorter than that in the Greek, see not. That's what it means. 20, while this rebuke is directed to John, it should be understood as a universal truth that there is no place for the worship of angels. See, by interpretation, the verse is a command to John. By application, it applies to everybody. Don't worship angels. But again, you have to have the interpretation first before you make the application off of it. So there's no place for the worship of angels. We are to worship God alone. 21, while the messenger may carry an important and awesome message, and certainly this angel did, one must never lose sight of the fact that angelic messengers and human messengers are not to make themselves the issue or allow others to do so. And so this is one of the reasons, we try to avoid, or certainly should, the cult of the personality. And that was really, in a lot of ways, that was where I came from in the Southern Baptist. That was what pastors were all about, was the cult of the personality. You had to try to get everybody to like you. And if the pastor was to be, the good old guy that anybody could call anytime. I'm not saying that that isn't in some ways appropriate, but the idea that you had to, you had to be friendly with everybody, backslap everybody, pump everybody's hand, even if they were the worst idiot in the world. And I remember, this one time, back before I knew any better, I was a fundy, and I didn't know any better. I did a lot of marriages. People, they'd call the church, hey, we'd like to get married, we need a pastor. Okay. And I'd give them the gospel. It wasn't like I was a complete idiot. I'd give them the gospel, explain to them, that basically, apart from Jesus Christ, your marriage only stands a 50-50 chance of making it in the first place. And so give yourself every opportunity and, believe. And obviously there's the issue of eternal life and all that. And so I'd marry these people. I get this call one morning right before church. And, this person, it's Easter, I think, if I remember right. Easter or Christmas, one of the big holidays. And this woman calls and says, is this Ron? Yes. I'm like, who's calling me right before church? What's this all about? And you're going to have some very important visitors today. I am. Wow. And I knew what she expected. I'd be out there glad handing them, glad to see you. Thanks for showing up once on Christmas. I'm sure this will change your entire life. No. When they got there, I ridiculed people that showed up only at Christmas and Easter. Maybe bad, but it's not a good thing. The nod to God crowd. Just show up when it's convenient. Come in once a year, make your nod to God, and move on. No, that was inappropriate. Even as a fundy, I knew that was inappropriate. I could figure that much out. So, again, this idea here, people want to make the messenger the issue. The messenger's not the issue. The messenger is, again, simply, in our case, fallible, sinful men who don't even have to be perfect and make no pretense out of having to be perfect. All we have to be, according to Paul, is adequate. If I can study and teach the Bible at a sufficient level to get you doctrine, to get you to maturity, that's all I got to do. I don't have to be perfect in every way. So people want to be enchanted, and we tend to do this, and I mean, I know it's unfortunate, but it's a part of human nature. People tend to have leaders on a pedestal. And they hold them to a higher standard, as they should. The Bible holds leaders to a higher standard. But the reality is they're never going to be perfect. But as I told you, when we were going through the book of Acts, I'm driving along one day, and I'm just astonished. I'm just going in my head. I'm like, Paul, how could you do this, what you're pulling here? You must have known better. And the reality is I expected Paul to be perfect. I was disenchanted with the fact that Paul wasn't perfect. But Paul didn't have to be perfect to get his job done. He ended up getting to Rome, by the way, but it was a pretty circuitous route, and it was a voyage fraught with a lot of danger. And, you know, he gets snake bit on the way and all kinds of things, not to mention shipwrecked and all that. And I don't know if you've ever been on a boat in the middle of a big storm, but I've been in 6-foot seas, and it's not pleasant. And this was probably worse than that. So, again, Paul says all we got to be is adequate. Don't get any idea that I'm ever going to be perfect. And don't be too let down when you see me fail. It's going to happen. If I haven't done something wrong to you, just give me time. I'm not done yet. I'm just warming up. So, you know, I'll try not to. You know, I don't just get up every morning and think, how can I make somebody's life miserable today? What can I do to really trip them up? No, I try not to do that. But if I fail you, you know, forgive me and move on. That's what I do for you. So, you know, just give us the same courtesy. So, 23, believers should avoid the cult of the personality, recognizing that God has gifted men of varying abilities and personalities to advance his plan. 1 Corinthians 3, 4 through 7. And Paul decries all this, and again, the Corinthians, if you know, that local church, if they could find a way to screw it up, they did. I mean, there's just no putting a good face on them sometimes. If there was any area of doctrine that they could mess up, they pretty much did it. If whatever doctrine called for, they would do the opposite. You know, their instincts were to do the wrong thing, unfortunately. And part of their instincts was this cult of the personality, rallying around individuals in an inappropriate way. 1 Corinthians 3:4. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are you not mere men? And he's not just saying, aren't you human? He's using men here in its worst context. Aren't you being stupid kind of people is the idea of it. You know, what is all this about? Paul said, I never encouraged this. I've never encouraged it. Pastors are just pastors as far as I know. They're nothing specifically special other than just for the local area where God puts them. In that regard, they're the messenger. So what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. So however you get to doctrine, most of us came through, I don't know how you did, but a lot of us came through. We weren't just born into Bible class. Now, if you were born into Bible class, lucky you. But most of us weren't. We went a pretty circuitous route, or at least I did. I was under a number of people, listened to a number of teachers, tried to sort it all out by myself, figured out I couldn't, and ultimately got with it. And so that's the way it goes. And where God puts people ultimately is his choice. It's up to him. And believers have to just figure out, all right, what I've got to do is get sound doctrine. I finally figured that out. Okay, so what am I going to do? Well, as it worked out, great. There was a local church, you know, 20 minutes from where I was. That was good. It was an easy drive. I could be over there in 20 minutes, and boom, there you go. And and that's where I stayed until such time as God saw fit to move me on. And that's God's call. So you have to just figure out, well, what does God want out of my life? And then strive for that. And even if you fail, guess what? Get up and keep trying anyway. If you fall down 9 times, just get up 10. That's all you got to remember. And keep going. So, again, he who plants and he who waters are one. We're all on the same team. So at a certain level, you know, I recognize if a guy's out there and he's trying to do his job right, he may not be perfect at it. I may not agree with everything he does. He may not agree with everything I do. But as far as I know, we're on the same team. And that's going to be my attitude about it. And you know, who knows what gets a person to doctrine? And who knows what gets people to where God wants them? But he ultimately is the one in charge of all that. So again, Paul was not arrogant about this, and I don't think there's any room for arrogance. You know, I think we're all on the same team. 24, there is no room for any messenger to have an inflated ego, exalt himself above any other messenger, or promote some personality fan club among those who hear him. Who wants to join the Ron fan club today? Special membership fees, $50. No, it's not free. No, nobody wants to. I wouldn't want you to. 25, John the Baptist had the proper perspective on this as he identified himself simply as a voice, emphasizing the importance of the message and not placing the emphasis on himself. And John was obviously a very powerful guy in a spiritual sense and personality-wise, too. He was a pretty rough, rugged sort of guy. He wasn't, you know, a mama's boy by any stretch of the imagination. He was a pretty tough fellow. But in all of that, he just identifies himself when they ask him. He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Takes all the emphasis off of himself and simply says, I'm just here to communicate. That's all I'm here for. 26, although angels are greater than we are in almost every way, this passage makes it plain that we are all engaged in the service of the same God. 27, the angel manifests a clear understanding of his place in God's plan and states that he is a fellow servant of three distinct groups. Hebrews 1:14 deals with this concept of angels as simply ministers of God. Ministers on our behalf. And no doubt they do lots of things to keep us alive that we don't even know about. That there is an angelic conflict raging all around us. That demons are certainly active in the human realm. Who knows what they do to make us safe? I have no idea. I know that when I was an unbeliever and I got ready to go ride that motorcycle that day, which I paid for dearly, that they just passed the no helmet law. I've told you this story before in Oklahoma, and it was almost as though a thought outside of my head came to me, put on a helmet, wear the helmet. And who knows, was that my guardian angel giving me a Twix so I didn't die and go to hell that day? Because I would have died. There's no question about it. So how did that all happen? I mean, even when I think about it, it's kind of spooky. But I'm sure glad I had the helmet on, I'll tell you that. And it was just like, wear the helmet, and it was almost like the voice was emphatic. Do it and don't argue with me. Okay. I mean, I didn't hear anything audibly. Don't get me wrong. I wasn't weird. But was that my guardian angel, you know, looking out for me? Sometimes maybe your guardian angel may just cause you to turn left instead of right, and you miss the accident. Who knows what all they do? I know we sure keep. I'm sure we give them enough to keep their hands full. But God has provided them for this purpose. Verse 14: Are they not all ministering spirits, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? They are simply servants of believers, and we are servants as well. 28, he first states that he is a fellow servant of John, indicating that the angel entrusted with this revelation has maintained his perspective and recognizes that he is simply a servant of positive volition. 29, in that regard, all communicators are simply servants of positive volition. That's the only reason I'm here. The pastor is a servant to the local church, required to adequately teach the truth that is as it is revealed to them in the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. And as far as I know, pastors are growing believers too. And I don't think anybody, at least none of the guys I talk to, figure they got it all figured out. That's not their attitude. It's not the one they expressed to me anyway. I've got it all together and, you know, you're an idiot if you don't believe me. Well, they don't treat me that way, so I don't assume they think that way. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. We recognize we've been entrusted with a great deposit. It's called the good deposit there in 1 Peter, or 1 Timothy rather, and 2 Timothy. And the deposit is the mysteries of the revelation, the ability to teach the Bible as it is. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. I mean, you don't want to just put this in anybody's hands. So we recognize we are entrusted with a great responsibility. With every right you get in the human race, there comes an appropriate responsibility and accountability for that. Rights aren't rights by themselves. Somebody provides it. Freedom isn't free. The only reason we have freedom is because people paid for it. In spiritual realm, the only reason we have freedom is because Jesus Christ bought our freedom at the expense of his sacrificing his own spiritual life. So, and God honors all that, of course, but the reality is, with everything comes responsibility. This is an awesome responsibility. I don't take it lightly. I don't think that it's easily done either. I think if you're really going to do it right, it is a job. I've never felt guilty about taking my paycheck, by the way. I work for it. I know it. And you would say, well, it isn't that hard studying. Come on over sometime and we'll see. I mean, I'll let you come in there and see what it's like, what you've got to do. And, you know, and I think, you know, I'm not bragging or anything, because I think most of you appreciate it. Hopefully all of you do. But that's why we're here. We're here to, 30, he is not there to benefit himself. He is there to instruct and guide anyone that will assemble and listen so he can grow spiritually, apply doctrine to maturity, maximize under his priesthood in phase 2, and reap maximum rewards in phase 3. As per Ephesians 3:2. That's why we're here. We have this organization, this local church, but basically, guess what? This is what it's all about. This is why we're doing it. Ephesians 3:2, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Paul never lost sight of it. That it isn't just, I mean, it's a great blessing to be able to know doctrine and to be able to understand the mysteries of the Scripture in some way. That in itself is a blessing. But the purpose of all of that isn't just for me. It's to communicate it to you for your benefit so that you can get all that you can get. God wants to share his glory with people. But if you don't want to avail yourself of it, we can't make you. But we can still teach, and hopefully, you know, who knows what, you know. And sometimes people can go along for a while and never kind of get it, and never really get with it, and never plug in and do all that, you know, is required in a local body. And then something happens, who knows what. And all of a sudden, boom, they get it. And they start, you know, they start going. Well, what if you'd gotten frustrated with them and said, well, you're never going to get it? Well, you would have missed out. They would have missed out. This is why you have to, as Paul tells Timothy in the charge, communicate the word. Be ready in season and out. And you got to do it with all patience and instruction. You're going to have to be patient with people because everybody does not grow at the same spiritual rate. Again, ideal world, you get saved, boom, you grow in a straight line right towards maturity, and there you go. Ideal world, that's not the one I live in. It's not even the way I grow. So, you know, you got to recognize that. You're here to serve believers. Believers are here to profit from it. Colossians 1:25. Also, of this church, again, his body, Paul talks about the church universal here in this context. And the reality is we don't ever, unfortunately, have the whole universal church assembled anywhere. That won't happen until phase 3. Now we have local churches in the meantime. These are microcosms of the big church, as it were. And so of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. And verse 29, and for this purpose I labor. And what is that purpose? Well, to present every man, verse 28, complete in Christ. To get you spiritually to where you can maximize under your priesthood. That is the goal. 32, arrogance can be manifested. 31, therefore, while there are differences. Each pastor teacher has a different spiritual gift. But again, I know for some of you this is probably new thinking, but I think the pastor teacher is an office. I don't think it's a spiritual gift distinct from the office, as it were. It's called the office of overseer in 1 Timothy. But old thinking dies hard sometimes, even when it's incorrect. The reality is, I think every believer is given one spiritual gift as per 1 Peter 4 at the point of salvation. Now, what you've got to do is just figure out what your gift is and apply under it. Again, broadly speaking, the gifts are divided into two kinds: verbal gifts and doing gifts. And you can kind of figure out at some level, you know, am I more prone to do something for somebody, or am I more prone to get in their face and talk to them? I'm one of these people that just think they got to talk to you. Well, then you can figure out. Then it gets into figuring out which gift is yours. I figure I have a spiritual gift. And every pastor may not have the same spiritual gift, as it were. So there will be differences in the way they look at things and in the way they operate and the way they function based on their gift. There are differences in authority, time and grade, and other factors. I can guarantee you I'm a better teacher now than I was when I first started. I mean, I go back and look at some of the things and I think, well, this was superficial. You didn't deal with this. Look at what you missed here. And I guarantee you I'm a better teacher. But I would hope that everybody, you know, even in the physical realm, anybody out there in the school system, you hope they learn as they go and become better teachers, right? I mean, they don't come out of college just knowing everything. Now, I mean, but when people come out of college, they think they know everything. But the reality is you really don't. You need experience. You need time and grade. You need time. Other factors have to go into this. Well, therefore, while there are differences between communicators and those he teaches, there is no place for arrogance in any form. Yes, I have more authority than you have. Okay, what do you want me to do, apologize for it? No, I'm not going to. It's God's will. God puts people where he wants them, I assume. I think he knows what he's doing. So there's no room for arrogance about it. 32, arrogance can be manifested in a number of ways, including A, refusing to listen to others that have similar positions, effectively isolating oneself from his peers, and becoming an island or law to himself. That's a danger for everybody. Every believer faces that test, but pastors do too. So I isolate myself, and I never can learn or profit from anything anybody else does. One reason for doing that is that way you never have to suffer any criticism. But we all need to be criticized from time to time. And so that's part of what friendship's all about too. You know, friendship, you know, there's an upside, we might say, to friendship, and there's a downside to it. If you're going to be friends, you got to be honest with you. What kind of friendship is if there's no honesty? It's not friendship. It's all going to be your way, and all I got to do is listen? That's not friendship for me. So, it's got to work both ways. You got to be able to speak your mind. I got to be able to speak my mind. And you have to support one another. Guess what? Two friends don't ever agree on everything. They're still friends. I don't just throw my friends off because, oh, you disagreed with me on one thing. I'm not friends with you anymore. You wouldn't have very many friends for very long unless you just want friends to be clones of you. God, that would be horrible. Pattern your whole life. You know, if you ever saw that movie, Being John Malkovich. You get in your own head. Everything's you. That would be weird. So again, people want to become an island or a law to themselves. I'm not for that. I don't think it's healthy. I think you have to open yourself up. You have to, in some cases, you have to be a target. If people want to criticize, let them criticize. You can't avoid that. And guess what? It just goes with the territory. Learn to deal with it. B, irritation with those that question a point of doctrine, which may not have adequate documentation and may need to be questioned or more fully explained. I don't have any problem with people not fully agreeing with everything. I don't agree with everything everybody else teaches. But I at least expect you to do the courtesy of looking at it, taking some time to think about it, roll it over, and not just blow it off the second you don't agree with something. Oh, he must be wrong. That's not intellectual honesty there. That's arrogance. To assume they must be wrong. Now, I've never heard that before. Theme didn't teach that. Well, guess what? I don't answer to Theme. I answer to God as far as I know. Guess what? You have, you know, guess what? But at least hear things through. Hear them out. Listen to them. Take some time. Don't just jump and run. That's the danger of people and pastors. I've seen pastors do that. They get into this jump and run theology. You know, they hear something new and bam, they're up there teaching it the next week. Well, you know, that is very, very dangerous. You could end up with so much egg on your face over that kind of approach. I don't want to do it. I can tell you that. So again, we don't have any problem with improving things. If things can be made better, let's make them better. I'm all for it. I'm not against it. But guess what? Maybe it doesn't really make things better. That's why you have to take time. You have to think through things. You have to not be so quick to judge. And, oh, I've got it all figured out. No, you don't. I don't even have it all figured out. And I've certainly been doing it longer than most of you. So see, abusing his authority over the flock by playing Pope over their Christian lives or by attempting to bully them into submission or application. I figured out a long time ago, if you don't want to apply doctrine from your own heart, it's no good. I can't beat you into doing the right thing. Oh, I might try to, but that's not what your authority is given for as a pastor. Your authority is given in order to facilitate spiritual growth, not coerce it. And that has to come, as Paul says, and we're going to get this in 1 Timothy. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. I don't remember what the other one is, but a non-hypocritical faith is the last one. And so the reality is the love has to come from you. The application has to come from you. You have to do it of your own free will. God doesn't coerce your volition. Why would I? Are you bigger than God now that you're a pastor? I don't think so. I don't see that kind of authority given to the pastor. And so you can't bully people into doing things. You can't beat them up all the time. I've seen that extreme too. And that was in some way, you know, some of that came from the early parts of the doctrinal movement. Pastors would get up and take issue with every little thing that happened. You know. Then just bludgeon people. You know, I remember one time told me he went to class and one of the pastors said, "You know, if you get some paper and some notes, you might learn something." Well, that's a little intimidating. You want to try not to, you know, bludgeon people the first time they walk in the door. And, you know, other pastors, some guy come in the door with long hair, man, they'd get up and go on a tirade for 30 minutes about long hair. This is the first time the guy's at Bible class. Maybe he needs the gospel. You don't even know if he's saved, and you're worried about the length of his hair? Yeah, we understand what the Bible teaches about the length of hair, but is that a huge doctrinal issue that's got to go on a 30-minute tirade about it? No. But that was intolerated, not only tolerated, but encouraged. It was expected you were going to act this way in the pulpit. You learn you can't do that. That's not what the Scripture envisions. Look, the guy just got to doctrine. You know, it took me a while to figure out I shouldn't have long hair. You know, one time I had a good head of hair. I had a ponytail down in my butt. You know, and I didn't get saved and immediately cut off my hair. Oh, I know what I need to do now. I went to church for the longest time before I figured out, oh, wait a minute, God doesn't want men to have long hair. Oh, you know. And I have to credit the fundies at least on that one. You know, they didn't beat me up over it. They gave me time to figure it out and grow up on my own. You know. So, you know, a lot of inappropriate things have gone on in, quote, the name of teaching the truth. That's not good. So, again, you can't play Pope over people. You got to give people room and time to grow up and let them apply. You know, when they do apply, you know, they may not apply perfectly. So what? They're at least trying. Isn't that superior to the person that just sits there and won't apply? You got to give them time. You got to give them grace. That's what we want. I mean, that's what I want. Okay, well, our time is a little past done, so we better stop there. I got on a tirade and forgot what time it was. All right, let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.